Hey, good morning. Good to see a lot of you. I see a lot of people that we've been praying for are back. And we seem to have all these injuries and little sicknesses and all those things like that, and a lot of you are back. There's still a few we need to pray for. Just yesterday, I went to the hospital. I had to pray for a little guy who swallowed a whole bunch of money. And so far this morning, no change. It's a joke. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Do you remember when you came to the Lord? Do you remember your conversion? Do you remember what you used to be like? Some of us have some testimonies that are really wild. Some of us don't, but every conversion is a miracle. Every conversion. And nobody becomes a Christian apart from conversion. And today, I think we're going to see one of the most radical conversions I can think of. And I know of some pretty wild ones. But if you look at verse 1 here, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them." I love that. "And said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Think about that for a second. Let's pray. I pray that we do become like children in our faith, in our belief, in our enthusiasm, in our trust, in our humility. I pray, Lord, not childish, but childlike. Lord, that's what we need to be. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, and we pray for anybody here, out there, today, who doesn't know you, who hasn't asked you to be their personal Lord and Savior, that today's that day. Like Dave said during worship, we're running out of time, and you're coming back soon, and we certainly don't want to be left behind. So, Lord, we lift anybody up today, and we pray, Lord, for all the things going on today. We're praying, we're learning, we're worshiping, we're fellowshipping, we have food to eat and all that and everything, Lord, and we just pray all of it, everything glorifies you and pleases you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I like this because Jesus makes it clear that adults must become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're so caught up in being, you know, adultish and all that, and sometimes there's some things that maybe we're too focused on being adults, I guess we could say, but this doesn't mean that we're to be childish. It means we're to be childlike. And as you think about that, one of the most obvious characteristics about children is their trust, which also makes me think, you know what? I feel really, I've grieved at what some kids are going through or being taught or being made to trust in, the people that they trust in. And I think of cults or other faiths or whatever, the teachings are far worse than that, far worse than that. But one of their great characteristics is their trust. You know, my kids never ask from day to day, is there going to be food in the refrigerator this week? Are we going to be able to eat tonight? Praise the Lord, I never had to go through that. There were some times when we were in the mission field where it was pretty dicey. We didn't know, we didn't have a lot, but the Lord always took care of us. He always provided. And they never asked, food going to be in the refrigerator? Are we going to be able to eat at dinner time? They had confidence in us, really, that it would be on the table, that they'd be able to eat. And even though children can't explain a lot, they sure enjoy a lot. You ever watch them? We had VBS here like 2 weeks ago, and you just watch these kids, and there's just this joy. They're not thinking about elections, politics, this, that, everything else that we're always, you know, we're consumed with all these news things and all that. You know what? I got rid of cable. I got rid of it. And there's a much more joy. You don't get consumed with all that stuff, but I find that they enjoy a lot more. And adults, on the other hand, they tend to want to explain everything. But I think they enjoy a whole lot less, don't they? If anything. But the way of the kingdom isn't explaining. The way of the kingdom is just enjoying. It's just trusting in the Lord. Are you enjoying your relationship with Jesus? See, he wants you to enjoy him. Do you enjoy him? Really? Do you enjoy sitting with him, talking with him, getting to know him, hanging out with him? I do. It's the best part of the day, isn't it? Just being with Jesus. Well, just trust in him. You trust him. Do you really trust him? See, I find that if I'm worried about anything, I'm not really trusting him the way that I'm supposed to. And I don't find kids really worry a whole lot about things like we do. The Father's going to see us through. The Father will provide. He's never given up on us. Has he given up on anybody in here? No. So children represent the essence of discipleship. And in other words, coming to Jesus in humility and in simplicity. You ever watch kids pray? I remember one boy when we were down at Finger Lakes, and I was in charge of the Sunday school, and we had this guest worship guy. And this one boy, probably about 9, he's sitting in the front row, and he's like, and he wasn't just doing it. He was gone. We stopped, and we looked at him, and this guy was Terry Clark's brother. I don't know if you guys know Terry Clark. Terry Clark's brother, Dwayne. Dwayne goes, that guy, that kid's at the altar. We were watching him. He was gone in worship, and I just thought, wow, if we could worship like him, he gets it. But anyway, the humility, the simplicity in believing and receiving his blessing is a gift. I like that. Salvation is God's gift of grace. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, the simplicity of faith. And adults are called to do the same. Kids do that. We're called to do the same as adults. So unless we can completely trust in God, we'll never get into the kingdom of God. And I know you do trust the Lord. But he says that there's nothing that we can do ourselves. We know that. Our accolades don't amount to anything. We're going to see a guy who has it all going on, more than anybody. He's got everything going on. Gifts, talents, calling, pedigree, on and on and on and on, the accolades that he has. We're going to see this guy today, But there's nothing we can do ourselves. Those accolades don't mean anything. They don't mean anything at all. Actually, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64. Kids get it. You share the gospel with a child, they understand it. They get it right away. They don't ask a ton of questions. Have you noticed that? And they really get it. They really trust. Do we get it? Do we totally get it? And today I thought, let's return to that simplicity. Let's return to that humility. Let's be like kids, not childish, but childlike. Paul didn't get this at first. We're going to see this. Paul thought he had everything going on. He thought he was the most religious man maybe on the face of the earth. He could have. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9. I know you know it well and everything. Hopefully we'll see something today that you didn't see there before. Acts chapter 9. Paul or Saul. Actually, Saul meant kind of like chosen one in a way. And then Paul means small, believe it or not. I like the idea there. But we saw he's on a mission, and I'm on a mission from God, and I'm going to stomp out Christianity. Think about that for a minute. We can do all kinds of things we think we're doing for God. We can be wrong. This man was really wrong, wasn't he? The Messiah had come, the Messiah that he's been waiting for, the Messiah that his faith looks forward to coming, and he comes, nope, not you, and I'm going to stomp out those who believe in this Messiah, because he's not the Messiah. Boy, was he wrong. So one of the most radical conversions you're ever going to find. And verse 1 says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings. Now, literally what this means, he's breathing out threats. He's like cursing and venting and all his wrath on Christianity. It also means that he's breathing in or he's mumbling. And he's consumed. If he isn't venting it out loud, he's mumbling to himself. He's working himself up into a fury and all that. That's really what's going on. I'm going to stomp these people out. So he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. Letters of authority that I'm allowed to do this. To go to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the Christian way, Jesus Christ is the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he's looking for anybody who follows the way of Christ to imprison them in Jerusalem. Now, Saul was a Greek-speaking Jew from Asia Minor, okay? He had it all going on. He had a great childhood, I'd imagine. Very, very, very intelligent. And if you remember, Gamaliel, his rabbi, the primo rabbi in all of Israel, could not give Saul enough things to read. He just consumed everything. We know that he knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. That's what we know. I don't know. He may have known other languages. His birthplace was Tarsus, a major city in Cilicia, which was a region that became part of the Roman Empire. He was born in the Roman Empire, so he had Roman citizenship, which was really important. Again, trained by Gamaliel, the teacher's teacher of that day. Saul knew the scriptures very well until about halfway through his life, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee, he was a member of the Pharisees, a religious party. And they did believe in life after death, which was one of Paul's deepest convictions. They accepted non-biblical traditions. You know, there's major denominations today that will tell you outright, number one is our tradition. Number one. Then the Word of God. That is so wrong, you guys. It's men's tradition comes before the Word of God. Wrong answer. I'm telling you, it's no. And these guys were into that too. They accepted, these Pharisees, traditions, considering them as important or more important than the written Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. And there are many on this planet now who believe that as well, and they'll tell you all about it. Paul refers to his expertise in these traditions. I know all the traditions, and I keep all the traditions and all that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Now, Jesus often called out to the religious leaders for adhering to traditionalism over, say, the true commands of God. The traditions never come before God's word. Never. No way. So when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus about his disciples breaking the tradition of the rulers or the elders in certain matters, Jesus asked them why they broke God's law for the sake of man's traditions. Great question. Why do you break God's law for the sake of their traditions? He said, you know, you're just adding things to the Word of God that are not necessary. Matthew 15 is a good chapter to look at for that. And many churches do this today. Pharisees were very careful students of the Bible. And Paul was able to quote extensively from the Greek translations or the Septuagint version. And as a boy, he memorized the Bible because, you know, you had to memorize the Bible back then because you'd be carrying around a whole roll, you know, armful of rolls of scrolls. Each book would be on its own scroll. Can you imagine walking around, you know, and all right, let me tell you about the Lord and going through all the scrolls. No, they memorized it, which is great. It's what we ought to do too. So he did. We know that he did for sure. Paul told us that he was the best Jew. I'm the best Pharisee. He told us right out. I'm the best Pharisee of my generation. And you know what? He was. But he didn't have that humility going for him yet either, did he? He spent much of the first half of his life persecuting this new Christian movement, and you know, many called it the Way, and he actively referred to that a few times, that you know, that he had persecuted the Christians. I think when once he got saved, that was the one thing that he totally regretted more than anything else, obviously. So the chief persecutors of the Christian movement in Jerusalem at that time were the high priest and his associates, who were Sadducees. So he evidently did get along with them. It's possible that he believed that Jewish converts to this movement, they just don't observe Jewish law, so we've got to get rid of them. Let's get them. I think he was fueled more and more and more by this, and it just enraged him. It'd drive him nuts to think that Jews could freely mix with Gentiles. It'd drive him even more nuts that the Jews could mix with this new sect, whatever it is. He'd probably call it back then, or what we would say today is a cult. So how can Jews mix with these converts to Christianity? And it'd drive him crazy, which means associating themselves with these idolatrous practices, plus a crucified Messiah? Are you kidding me? You'd think it'd be ridiculous. So Paul certainly would have rejected the view that Jesus had been raised from the dead. not because he doubted resurrection so much, but because he doubted that it was Jesus. He didn't believe that it was Jesus, that God would choose to favor Jesus by raising him before the time of the judgment of the whole world, would be what they thought. So now, you got to think of this guy, Saul. He's very, very, very respected. Many believe he's one of the five most intelligent men who's ever lived. Many believe he was in line to become the high priest one day. Very respected, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was refined. He was brilliant. We read in chapter 7 that when Stephen was being stoned, Saul gave consent to it. In other words, he voted with the council, yay, let's kill him, let's stone him. He voted in favor, but he was above picking up a rock. He held all the coats, the robes, while they stoned. You know, it's about beneath me, to you guys do it, I guess. So, and now we'll see Saul as the relentless, traveling through Judea, Samaria, and northern Israel, even across the border into Syria, down into Damascus, 140 miles away. This is a guy who's like really into this. So to hunt believers down and to bring them back bound up, it's consuming them. So why did this religious, respected, proud, refined man become so driven in the pursuit of getting those who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? Why was he so into this? Maybe it's because when he saw Stephen, if you remember, Stephen's face glowed like an angel. Remember that? I think it enraged him. And then he had Stephen, he'd be thinking, who the heck does this guy think he is telling us our own history? It was an anointed teaching, but Stephen taught all this, and who does he think he is? And then Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Like, I got a direct line with God, and I can talk to him. Lord, don't take it out on these guys. They don't know what they're doing. I think all of that enraged Paul, and it really set him off. So something in him snapped, and witnessing not only Stephen's death, but the reality of Stephen's faith, I think, really shook Saul up. And in his insecurity, he became a crazed reactionary. You ever see anybody like that? Well, but even as his anger flares and his rage elevates, something else happens in Saul as he watched the stoning of Stephen, because years later, we'll see, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 17, he speaks of this. He speaks of the story of Stephen just before his own execution. So this is encouraging, because this proves to me that even though people might seem to be turning a deaf ear to what I tell them or what we tell them or whatever, turning a deaf ear, or maybe, you know, they're saying things about us, or even worse, they're ready to pick up stones to throw at you or whatever, to hurl at us, or they try to shut us up, the word of God does not return void. It doesn't return void. You've given somebody the word of God and you're like, oh, it didn't work. You know what? It doesn't return to God void. We don't know what's going on in that heart. We don't know what's going on in that mind. That scripture might come up again and again and again for years, again and again. I know it did with me. I know it did with my brother. I've seen a lot of people like that. Scripture's actually like a time bomb. It can be like a time bomb. You plant that little seed time bomb and you don't know when it's going to go off. You plant it and then you pray. Maybe somebody else comes along and waters it, whatever. But share the word, because even though a person might not look like they're taking it in, or they might look at us like we're nuts, they might think we're nuts, we can plant these little time bombs in their inner man. It works, you guys. Don't be discouraged because you don't see results. You don't know. You know, I know Charles Spurgeon prayed for a couple of really close buddies for years. He died. But after he died, the two closest guys in his life when he was a kid got saved. It took 59 years for one guy. But anyway, you never know. So even though we might look crazy to them, you never know. Plant those little time bombs. Share with your kids. Share with your coworkers. Share with your neighbors. Share with your relatives. I know you're thinking of it right now, like, what? There's some people in your mind, you're like, share the scriptures with them. You know what? How do you think they're going to get saved? Has anybody else shared the scriptures with them? And you know the scriptures? It's up to us. So anyway, let those time bombs go off, just like they did in the heart of Saul. So look at verse 3 here. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Wow. So whatever the reasons, Paul's persecutions probably involved traveling from synagogue to synagogue, encouraging, let's get these people, encouraging the punishment of the Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So while they're walking down the road, and I know a lot of people think he went flying off a horse. I don't know where that came from. But anyways, he's on the road. Now he's really on the road. Light shines on Saul. And do you guys know, I'm sure you do, do you know somebody who's absolutely so hardened to the gospel that you think there's no chance for that guy? That guy's never going to get saved. I know two guys like that, actually three, that I said they'll never get saved. Actually four. How long am I going to be up here? But that I never gave him a chance. In my mind, there's no way. My cousin was a self-confessed outlaw, a biker. He was just a bad guy. He's just one of them. We all know somebody. Do you know somebody who's absolutely hardened to the gospel? Maybe you work with one. Maybe you're married to one. I don't know. But the Lord has ways of breaking through to them and shining a light on them at a moment in time. Who knows? We give up on him. We keep praying. Keep praying. He could shine his light on them in an unpredictably unexpected way. And even though he does this with Saul, and he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So this isn't really a voice of protestation, protesting. Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? I believe it's more the voice of consideration. And what I mean is it's like the Lord is saying, Saul, stop and think about what you're doing, because in your persecution of the people that you're picking on me. That's the way the Lord looks at it. You're picking on me. So it's more of consideration. Think about what you're doing, because you're persecuting me. See, we are the bride of Christ. How would you treat your bride? Jesus being absolutely perfect, this is his bride. You're picking on my bride. So he's jealous for us. He's in love with us. So when we find fault with one another, when we Christians find fault with other Christians, we're picking on the Lord's bride, even though we may be the Lord's bride. Think of it like that. So we can be attacking his bride, and we attack him. That's the point. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? I like how he said, Who art thou, Lord? Interesting. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now these pricks were like goads or like cattle prods, pointy sticks that you would poke an ox with to get him to move. And he's saying, you're kicking against those. You're making it tough. You're hurting yourself. You're kicking against me. You're kicking against them. So in other words, animal prods. And he's saying, it's hard to do what you're doing, Saul, eh? What are you doing? And in your heart, you know what you're doing isn't right. You know, I think deep down inside, Paul knew that. You're not, what you're doing isn't right. He was just so bent on doing what he was doing, so enraged by it and all. I think deep down he knew he was not doing the right thing. And look at this. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Underline that. Highlight that, please, if you haven't. Highlight this verse because it's the heart of what conversion's all about, isn't it? You'll always know when a person is really born again because when they've had a real encounter with the Lord, this is what they ask. Lord, what would you have me to do? I can tell somebody's saved when they say, Lord, whatever you want, what do you want me to do? Think about that. When a person is really born again, they have to ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know what it is? It's surrender. It's surrender. What the Lord asks us to do isn't a pressure on us, but a privilege for us, actually, when we finally realize the price he paid to save us. To be in any way used by him is such a blessing, it's a privilege. It's an honor. So it's a privilege for us when we realize the price paid to save us. When we were dead in sin and we were headed for damnation, we really were, eternal damnation. What wilt thou have me to do? We should ask him that every day. What do you want me to do today? You know, I mean, do we do that in a way in the morning? Lord, what would you have me do today? See, really, we get up in the morning, and if we spend some time with the Lord, we're telling him what we're going to do. Bless it. Here's my plan, Lord. Bless it. How about, Lord, give me your plan. I know I got to go to work. I know there's some things that I must do. But as I do them, would you guide me? You know, what do you want me to do as I do these things that I have to do every day? And it's like kids should do with, children should do with their parents. What do you want me to do? Childlike submittance. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So here's step one. And you ever notice this? God gives you one step at a time. He doesn't give you 62 steps. Although, you know, I always say, guys, we like that, don't we? We have to be told what to do. Here's step one, step two, step three, step four. He doesn't work that way. We often want to see the big picture. We want to know 10 steps ahead, but the Lord doesn't work that way. So be obedient to what you know you should do, and as you do it, more will be revealed to you. Go forward and move. And as things transpire, as the day goes on, if you've already prayed and you're asking the Lord, fill me with the Spirit, guide me. Yes, I have to go to work. I know that. You know, and I have to stop here and get gas, or I have to do this, or I have to trust him. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. This was such an experience, I don't think he could eat or drink. So what may have happened to Saul is a perfect picture, if you think about this, of what happens in photography. I know I've shared this before, this very same instance. Film coated with light-sensitive chemicals. You know, this is I have a very basic understanding of photography. I had to work with it a lot years ago and all that. And I worked at Kodak and things like that. But anyways, it's kept in the dark. When the shutter opens on a camera, light pours in, and whatever's seen in that light at that second is printed on the film. Then it's quickly returned to darkness so it won't be overexposed. And then it's taken into a dark room and it's placed in a chemical solution and it's developed fully. So I think that when Saul was persecuting Christians, he was certainly in spiritual darkness, okay? For sure. And then suddenly on the road to Damascus, the shutter was released, the shutter was pushed, and he saw the light. And then he's returned to darkness through physical blindness in order to burn that in his mind, like on film, to burn it in his mind, to burn it in his heart, to keep that impression there, so that Jesus Christ alone would be permanently imprinted on his heart. That's what I think anyway, like photography. And it would be developed in his life too. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. Now, Straight Street is still in Damascus. It runs from like east-west. And Damascus is like the oldest city in the world, I guess they say. Go, Ananias, and inquire in the house of Judas. For one, this is not Iscariot, obviously. For one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, how else do you know a person is converted? First, he says to the Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? Second, he continues talking to the Lord. He prays. Think about it. And Saul's praying. And then he's also going to go on to start telling people about Jesus. See, there's evidences of salvation, and these are some of them. Well, look at verse 12. And Saul's praying and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming. This is the Lord speaking to Ananias about himself and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. He's like, Lord, you sure you know what you're talking about? Question you never ask him, you know what I mean? And the Lord's like, yeah, I think so, you know. But and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He's saying, wow, I've heard about this man. Are you sure about this? You know, this is going to put me in some danger. He doesn't give him any lip or anything like that. But you know what? Think about this. You see the names we just read? Names are interesting because the Lord uses a man named Ananias to be an instrument in Saul's recovery, and Ananias must go to the house of Judas. Now think about that. It's not Judas Iscariot. Now, Ananias and Judas are two names that are infamous in the New Testament, aren't they? Judas was the betrayer of Jesus, of course, but Ananias was the name of the liar from in the early church that we saw back in chapter 6, remember? Wife's name is Sapphira. So we have Judas and we have Ananias, two infamous names. Think about the name Saul. How about the name Saul? So Saul doesn't exactly cook up images of spiritual perfection either. I think the Lord's doing something awesome here. I think he's redeeming these names just like he does his redemptive work in you. It doesn't matter what your name is. If you're named Delilah, does it mean the Lord can't save you? I mean, what's your name? What's it a name, right? Shakespeare asked that. I believe he's doing redemptive work in these names just like he continues his redemptive work in people. What's your name? Does it really matter? I don't know. I just find that he can save anybody. We look at guys with names like this. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Whoa. You know, there's all kinds of vessels of wood, gold, silver. Then there's the earthen vessel. It's made out of clay. Clay is what the same elements in clay are in us. Same things. You're a clay jar. We're a clay jar. What do you fill yourself up with? The Lord wants to fill your jar with him. Some of us are cracked, you know, we're cracked pots. But think about that. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. There's the mission. Keep that in mind. Before the Gentiles. Look at this. And kings and the children of Israel. But notice the order, okay? For I will show him, look at this, you guys, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Where do I sign up? I mean, but this is true, isn't it? If you're out there for the name of Jesus, there's going to be some flack. No doubt about it. Especially with this guy. I don't know anybody who went through more than Paul, other than Jesus. But God told Ananias that Paul's ministry has to be to the Gentiles first and foremost. Secondly, to the kings and things like that. Lastly, to the people of Israel. 1 Kings 16:9, Paul goes on to say, a great and effectual door is open unto me. A great door. And then he goes, but there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. And if you get out there and you start telling people about Jesus, you realize that. That door is wide open. I don't know anybody who's in jail right now in this country because they've talked about Jesus. Like I said yesterday to everybody, if you go out there and speak about Jesus in this state, don't worry about it if they arrest you because you'll be out in 5 minutes, you know. But anyways, I love this, the order here. And the door was wide open to Paul. And there are many adversaries. But first of all, Paul kept trying to minister to the Jews because they're his people. How many of you gone back to your people? You got saved. The first thing you did was go to your people. And what happened? Explosions. It's like you set off a grenade in that house or whatever, right? That's what happened to me anyway. Well, so first and foremost, he's supposed to go to the Gentiles, but he goes to the Jews and he found himself very frustrated in the process. And it's just like us. Sometimes we get upset in serving the Lord because we don't understand or we're not obedient to his plan for our individual ministry. Yes, I'm calling you into ministry, and now you're saved, but I want you to do what I have for you. But I want to do this. I want you to do this. You're not going to win. You're not going to win an argument with the Lord. You're not going to win a fight with the Lord. Just give it up. So Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on Paul, Saul said, Brother Saul. Now I like this right off the bat. This is a guy he fears. This is a guy he knows is killing Christians, at least arresting them. He's afraid of this guy. He doesn't say, hey, maniac, or brutal Saul. No, it's brother Saul. He doesn't say, I'm not hip to this whole thing. You know, God sent me over here. I know what you're like. I really don't want to do this. He doesn't say anything like that. Ananias calls him brother Saul. How many Christians do you know that you would not call them brother or sister just because you don't like them? Do you know what? The Lord does. They're part of the family. You better get used to it. You're going to be with them in eternity. Brother Saul, He immediately accepts the fact that Saul is a brother now, regardless of his previous spiritual blindness, no matter his present physical blindness, whatever. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. See, this would flip you out, wouldn't it? How did you know the Lord met me? How did you know? I didn't tell anybody that. How do you know that? And this guy just knows it. Well, he talked to me too, and he sent me here to minister to you. And he wants you to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately, there fell from Saul's eyes as it had been scales, as if there were scales on his eyes. They just fell off. You ever feel like that? Do you remember the day that maybe you were so spiritually blind and then one day the scales were taken off your eyes? I felt like that. Like, wow, I could see now. And he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And again, like I told everybody yesterday, we had a little baptism at my house. The belief comes first. The faith comes first. Nobody got baptized to get saved. They got baptized because they were saved. So you notice that even Saul's a brother now, and he's not empowered with the Holy Spirit yet. And even though some might argue that point, I believe the book of Acts clearly talks more about the empowering of the Spirit subsequent to salvation, if you will. It could happen at the same time. You could be filled with the Holy Spirit the moment you're converted. Most people I know that when the Holy Spirit really got them, it was a little after salvation. Anyway, and verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. So finally he eats. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. So this is sort of like step three. He wants to teach everybody now. He's teaching that he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, which means God himself. So now Saul, or Paul, he thinks he's custom made to be a witness to the Jews. The Lord told him Gentiles. So remember, he's educated by Gamaliel. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He heads for the synagogues. And in Romans 9, he would later on write in Romans 9, I would be accursed if it would lead to the salvation of my brethren. Romans 9:3. You know what that means? I would gladly go to hell if you would save all the Jews, Lord. That's pretty deep. Who's ever prayed that? Well, Paul. He'd willingly be damned if only all the Jews could know that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a great heart, I'll tell you. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? See, they won't even say the name. They won't even say Jesus. He called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound under the chief priests. This guy showed up in this city to get them. Now he's telling everybody about the name? This is radical. Imagine the Ayatollah, right? You know who the Ayatollah is? Radically getting saved on his way to wherever. I mean, getting knocked down by Jesus and the light shining on him, and he gets up and he goes into Tehran and he starts preaching Jesus. He'd be killed probably within an hour, but I mean, think about that. This is radical. This is so radical. The people that know Paul, like, what happened to this guy? Wow. So they're amazed. In Damascus, the Jews, but they're not converted. They were confused. They're not persuaded. Paul realizes the Jews weren't receiving his testimony. So at this point, he takes off. He goes out into the desert for a while, and he ends up spending 3 years in Arabia, according to Galatians 1:17. So what's he do there? Well, this Old Testament scholar without peer, maybe the best of all, he enrolls in a 3-year course taught by the Holy Spirit, Jesus College. He's taught by the Holy Spirit, who covers every sacrifice, every symbol, every picture, and every type in the Old Testament related to the person of Jesus Christ. See, if you go to a seminary today and you graduate with a DD, a Doctorate of Divinity. Well, Saul graduated in a way more powerful, with a way more powerful DD. He got the Doctorate of the Desert. He was with the Lord personally. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, that he's the real deal. Paul came back 3 years later, and he said, wait till you hear what I learned. And as he gets to talk to the Jews a second time, I forget what message it was, but how many times do we see the people listening to the guy the second time, like Moses, the second time? Here's another one. So he came back 3 years later, and they listened a little, but after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. You know, it doesn't tell us how he knew, but I believe the Holy Spirit told him, they're waiting outside to kill you. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him, to get him as he comes outside the gate. Let's get him the moment he comes out. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So they lower him down the wall. Now he's disguised as a basket, right? But Paul won the debate, but he doesn't win their hearts. So even if it seems like he's the perfect one to minister to the Jews, that wasn't the Lord's plan. See, we want to get outside the Lord's plan. I know better than you, Lord. I'm going to do it this way. It doesn't seem to work. Well, you're not doing what he told you to do. So it's even if it seems like he's the perfect one to minister to the Jews, it's not the Lord's plan. Actually, his ministry to the Jews received so much animosity that he had to be snuck out of town. He had to be let down in a basket at night to save his life. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now, so Paul goes to the Gentiles now. No, not actually, not yet. He goes to Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. Paul's a hardhead still. Did you have it all going on the minute you got saved? Of course not. Do you have it all going on now? No. It might be news to you, but he still isn't doing it yet. He goes to Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. And he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Can you blame him? I mean, think about that, right? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This guy's for real, guys. I know what he used to be like, but I've seen him. I've heard him. You can't preach like this and not be saved. It's so radical a change, I understand. And Barnabas, the son of consolation, he says here, guys, give Saul a break. He's had a true experience with the Lord. Anybody can. You did, you know, he could say to them. Peter, you had a real experience with the Lord. You were a big knucklehead. Well, we're all like that. Barnabas says, I heard him preaching in Damascus, Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. These would be the Hellenists. They would be Greek-speaking Jews, traditionalist Grecians, but they converted to Judaism. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So finally the brothers sent Saul to Gentile territory saying, hey, it ain't working, go back to Tarsus. And look at this. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So the churches are edified, they're multiplied. When? When they got rid of Paul. It's true, though. Paul, who has such a heart for the people of Israel, is finally sent out of Israel, and he goes out into Gentile territory where he'd spend basically the next 7 to 10 years in somewhat obscurity, really, in Tarsus. But can you relate to this? Maybe you felt like the Lord called you and he had something specific for you and you're like chomping at the bit and he puts you on the shelf for a while or puts you away a little bit. Doesn't seem like things are going. Maybe you were saved 15 years ago and you had all kinds of vision, a ton of desire to be used in ministry or service, and you believe, man, I'm tailor-made for this. I'm so ready, Lord. I'm your man on the spot. Or woman. Or I've done this, or I've done that. I've been out in the mission field. I taught Sunday school for 15 years. I've been all over the world. I got a call on my life for that. So you tried, but it just hasn't worked out yet. So maybe since then you've been waiting, you've been wondering, will the Lord ever use me? Be of good cheer. This man here, who turned the world upside down, wrote 50% of the New Testament, at least. Basically, the most important preacher of all time, maybe the most powerful person who's ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, had to first experience closed doors, shut doors, no opportunities and things. And 10 years of sitting in Tarsus while the Lord reworks him and rewires him. He needed a lot of change, didn't he? If he's put you in a congregation where he's telling you to sit and glean, don't worry, I've got a plan for you, just do it. Soak it in. I tell young guys, single guys, soak it in now because you're going to get married, you're going to start having kids, and you're going to go, where's all the time? Man, I used to have so much time to study. It's true. Take advantage of it. So here he is, 10 years in Tarsus. If the Lord's doing that to you, don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Don't walk away. Let him do his work and have his way. Surrender. Put your agenda away. Get back to Paul's question, Lord, what will you have me to do? He might say, I want you to sit on your butt for a while and soak this in. He might. And it came to pass, look at this. Now we switch over to Peter. And it came to pass as Peter, now with Paul hanging out in Tarsus, the focus returns to Peter. He passed throughout all quarters. So I like this. He's a man on the move, Peter. I can't picture him doing what he's doing now here prior to knowing Christ, of course, but here he is. He's on the move. He's passed through all quarters. He's going all over. This is the key to the story. Peter's on the move. He's a man looking for opportunities. He's a man of motion. He's where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be ministering to the Jews, and he's doing it. He's in motion. And today, too, when the Lord wants to use somebody, he'll use somebody like Peter. He's on the move looking for ways to serve because he's in the right spot. Paul isn't yet. Paul will be a man on the move. But Peter's into his ministry, and he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. So here, I believe Peter's such a blessing, and he's really intriguing too. Peter's like one of those, he's one of the big guys from Jerusalem. He's important now. He's a big guy. But here we see him ministering to people one at a time. Remember when he gave the sermons and thousands were being converted? He's ministering to people one at a time. Don't ever think that's not you. One at a time, one at a time, one at a time. Sometimes it's more enjoyable than speaking to 8,000 and or vice versa. It just depends what you're called to do. But I like this. He's ministering to people one at a time, looking for ways to serve. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. He's never had to make his bed before. Remember when you tell the kids, make your bed. Can you make your bed? Sure I can. Then prove it. You know, that's kind of like what he's, prove it, do it. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So notice not only Peter's motion, but check out his motivation when he says here, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. It's not me. Jesus did this. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So here they are, hurry, go get Peter. We know he's not far away. Call Peter, Dorcas is dead. And you know that after the death of no other apostle, no other spiritual leader, did the early church ever call in the apostles? Think about that. This lady must be really, really important. She must be something else. So no other spiritual leader, no other apostle, did they ever say, go get Peter, go get the guys, we need to pray. They didn't do that. Everyone moved on. But Dorcas, look at this, we need her. Why? She was one who ministered practically. She did that one-on-one, I'm sure. She ministered practically. She did good things for people. She sewed clothing. She did whatever she had to. I think she was just one of those ladies, what can I do? I'll do it. And everybody loved her. And she was a prayer warrior. We have ladies like that right here in this congregation. She cared for people in a very real way. She was down to earth. She was great. You know, and I think sometimes like when your car won't work, you don't want a prophet or an apostle or a teacher or a preacher. You want a mechanic. God give us more mechanics. God give us more cooks. God give us more whatever. There's such a shortage of servants today that Jesus said, you know, the fields are white, the laborers are few. And, you know, God give us more seamstresses or give us more cooks. God give us more practical, loving people like Dorcas. She was special. She was special to this congregation. I know people like that. I mean, so then Peter arose and he went with them. And I like Peter, his ability, availability, the best ability, availability. You know, guys will say, what can I do? Just being available, be available. That's great. You're available. Peter was available. So the most important requirement for personal ministry, he's available. He didn't say, I'm too big to minister to one dead woman. She's dead anyway. He didn't say that. Do you think that's a good use of my time? I'm a busy man now, you know. One day they're going to make me pope. No, they don't. Wrong. I'm just joking. Peter responds to the need at hand, and maybe there's a dead person in your life. You ever think of that? Maybe they're not physically dead, spiritually dead. And the Lord wants you to revive them. He's going to revive them through you. He's saying, you know that person in your mind you can't get out of your head? Who do you think put him there? I don't want to go talk to that guy, Lord. Well, the Lord keeps putting that guy in your mind. Maybe that's him doing what he's done to these guys. I want you to go and talk to that guy. I want you to share, because it'd be so radical that you actually could tell that guy you love him enough to tell him the truth that he's damned if he doesn't accept Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? So anyways, maybe there's somebody, they're not physically dead, they're spiritually dead, and the Lord wants to revive them through you. And he just may tap you on the shoulder and say, come quickly, like Peter here. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And I like this. Peter becomes very prayerful, doesn't he? I believe the reason that he knelt down was because he realized that he's totally inadequate for this. I'm going to kneel down and pray for a dead lady? You know, who would not doubt right there? I'm going to pray for her? He realized not only he's inadequate for this ministry, but if anybody happens to look in the room while he's praying here, they'd see him calling on the Lord. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Can you imagine Peter? Nobody's more surprised than Peter. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter was fruitful too. His ministry to one dead woman causes an entire city to be exposed to the gospel, an entire city to be exposed to Jesus. And by many's evaluation, listen, it was a guy named Mordecai Ham. He was one of the most least effective preachers in his entire day. Many people would say he was a nobody. But a guy named William one day walked into his church and responded to the gospel, this little boy named William. So I believe this William got saved, so that makes Mordecai Ham's whole ministry totally valid, because little William, better known as Billy Graham, would reach millions. You don't know who you're talking to. You could be teaching a Sunday school and think, yeah, you know, they're all eight. They're not even listening. Their noses are running and this and that and all that. You don't know. You never know. Billy Graham was sitting there. When you reach one third grader in Sunday school, you don't know if that third grader might be the next Billy Graham. You don't know. Like Peter, you never know the fruit that's going to come from working with one dead person. And look at this, verse 43. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, this is more than meets the eye. Peter is starting to become flexible, because a tanner was a guy who skinned animals and tanned the hides and worked with dead animals, which is against the Jewish law. So Peter's getting stretched here a little. He's living with a tanner who dealt with dead animals. Jews saw tanners as totally unclean. The Mishnah, the book of Jewish regulations, would say that if a woman married a guy who became a tanner, she could absolutely leave him, right to divorce him. So the Lord's work with Peter concerning the issue of legalism began right here, began in the house of a fellow whom Peter would previously have avoided like the plague. If we're going to be used individually and we're going to be used corporately like a Peter, we need to be flexible too. We need to be flexible within the parameters of Scripture, not bound by traditions, not bound by preconceived opinions, even if it means hanging out with tanners, so to speak. Be like Peter. Be available. Be prayerful. Be flexible. Watch what the Lord will do to you. Be ready. You know, ask him, what do you want me to do? And if he wants you to sit for a while, then sit for a while. But watch how he will make you fruitful. And if you're let down like Paul, look up. We're going to see he's going to be lifted up tremendously. Amen? Amen. So let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for men like this. They were just men. They're just like us. They were redeemed. We are redeemed. What would you have us to do? Whatever it is. Lord, I pray we become prayerful. We develop a really intense prayer life. And Lord, you put it upon our hearts. You give us the gift of evangelism. You give us great love and boldness. And we tell people that, Lord, they're lost, that they need Jesus. Wherever you send us, if you send us to our own or to others, whatever it might be, whatever you have for us, Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be obedient. Lord, we thank you for today. We ask you to bless the food we're about to receive, the fellowship we're about to enjoy. I pray for a safe day and a safe week, and I pray for your will to be done in us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Send us back out there to a world that desperately needs you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.